in a prayer meeting on the day of Pentecost. That's Acts 2. They're meeting in the upper room. The Holy Spirit comes upon them at the beginning of chapter 2, fills them, sends them out. They preach and teach the gospel in their tongues, these special gifted tongues of languages of the people who were there at Pentecost at that time. These are not mumbo-jumbo murmurings. They were actual languages because the people understood what they were saying and were shocked by it and saying, these are Galileans. How do they know how to speak in our language? And they proclaimed God and they proclaimed the gospel, and this is where it all began, right here with the apostles doing these things. And 3,000 souls came to faith and were baptized. And there's the church, a mega church from the very beginning. And here we have this large formation, and this is the beginning, the foundation, and this foundation speaking about beginning, the start. The community of believers gets its start here. This comes from the Holy Spirit and thus the beginning of the new covenant. So you think of the church, you think of this, the new covenant believers. And this would distinguish it from what was before. The church did not exist before because the new covenant had not begun. And it began when the Spirit of God was sent upon the church. And so when we think of the church, use it in those terms. Use it in terms not just gathering of believers, but new covenant believers filled with the Holy Spirit, saved, believing in Christ. They're Christians. This is the church. All the ingredients that are needed to have a functioning, God-blessed, Spirit-led entity in this earth are now in place in the church. And I think of baking a cake, and you put all the ingredients in a bowl, a little bit here, a little bit there. You don't have it together until all of them are together, and the cake is baked, and you have the full product before you. This is now the new covenant. The coming of the Spirit completes these believers gathering together, and now they are Jesus' body. But it had a beginning. That's why we use the term foundation. It began here. Foundation is the first thing laid down in the building. Okay, so born in a prayer meeting at Pentecost, and note the apostolic leadership here. Jesus set them apart. We'd already studied that in John 17, where Jesus is praying to the Father there and saying of them, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. And then he goes and speaks about sending them. I've sent them into the world. They're going to take my words into the world. They're going to preach that word, and people are come to faith by that preaching. And the church is going to be born from that. So we have apostolic leadership from the very beginning. This is how it's all being organized, by the Spirit of God and by these leaders. Apostles teaching the words of Christ. Jump ahead to chapter 5. We're going to do this a lot, jumping around here. So follow with me. Chapter 5, verse 12. Another one of those passages, side note passages in the midst of what's going on. Verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. That would be in the temple grounds. So we're in Jerusalem. Here's where the church actually is, in this one place on the earth. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the church, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And the idea by that they'd be healed. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem. So now it's broadening out into the suburbs of Jerusalem, if they had those, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So it's expanding. There's a wildfire happening here in this church, and it's tied around and connected to these apostles, centralized in Jerusalem. Verse 42, same chapter. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Speaking of the apostles, they were preaching and teaching regularly every day, gathering in the temple. Now, if you've got 3,000 people plus, where do y'all get them together at one place? The temple is the place. But they also split them up into houses. These are the house churches, if you want to put it that way, or house gatherings, whatever could be accommodated. And so they had multiple homes at which this was going on. Now, that took organization. And the apostles leading the charge, the apostles were the teachers. They were the leaders. They were the pastors of this enterprise. So we see the foundations forming in place. And the apostles set to the task of doing what they were charged to do by Jesus. Take my words and give it to them. Feed them. Teach them. Lead them spiritually. Baptize them. Lay hands on them. Overseeing them. Gathering it together and shepherding this flock that was Jesus. Okay? So this is the foundation organization. You see that this could not be something as it's growing to such a size. This could not be sustainable, these 12 disciples to lead the charge and be the pastors. And so they would develop leadership. So that's another portion of this foundation. It just didn't stay in Jerusalem and stay simple like this, 12 apostles and everybody gathering together. There's growth that's happening, and growth demands more leaders. And so they develop new leaders. Chapter 6, you see the seven that were chosen. We call these the first deacons because their task was to care for the needs of the Hellenist widows. But note who they are and what happens with these guys. I'll just read this text, chapter 6. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. It just kept growing. And the foundation is there. This is the first church. And it's expanding, and now you have these new leaders. And by the way, that really is a model after Exodus chapter 18, where Moses was shepherding the whole congregation of Israel in the wilderness, 2 million-plus people. And he was judging day from the morning till evening. And Jethro, his father-in-law, saw that and said, "This is not good. You can't be doing this. It's good that you judge, but you cannot have that time taken up by these matters when you should be devoting yourself to these other more important areas." Not to say that's not important, as is the case here. We can't let the preaching of the word and prayer be sapped of its time when we're taking care of tables. That is the idea of meeting needs and distributing money and whatnot. So there's this need for leadership and the delegation of authority. That's the pattern put forward. So the apostolic, by the way, we would not expect to be something that we'd pass down through the years. It would be this pattern right here. The delegation of authority, you're in charge, you take this responsibility, raise up those who are spiritually qualified to do this, and thus we have this pattern of developing leaders from the beginning of the church. A few other things you want to note. The evangelistic fervor, how are they growing like this? Because they're preaching the word and they're going out and sharing the gospel. And evangelistic fervor was really behind the cause of the growth. Two of these men, Philip and Stephen, are noted for us here. In chapter 7 and chapter 8 is devoted to those two men. Chapter 7, the first martyr of the church. So here you have the foundation of the church, the apostles, they lay their hands, here's a man full of the Spirit, and Stephen just takes off. He's unleashed upon the world in Jerusalem, and he's the first apologist, if you want to call it that. In the next verses there, verse 8 through the end of that chapter, you have him carrying on in his ministry, which is remarkable, and defending the faith, and no one could battle with him. No one could match him. They could not withstand, it says in verse 10, the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So here's Peter or Stephen showing great skill, great evangelism, and apologetic efforts here in the church. He was put to death for that, by the way, in chapter 7. Philip, on the other hand, shows up in chapter 8. Philip, upon this persecution that begins at the death of Stephen, the church starts to get scattered. That's chapter 8, verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So they're pushed out of Jerusalem because the persecution rose up, and they just got pushed out to preach. And that's what Philip did. He went to Samaria, and he preached the gospel in Samaria. It says here in verse 4, verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, proclaimed to them the Christ. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So Philip, this special gifted man, we would call him a prophet because his daughters would be prophets as well. He'd be a preacher. He'd be an evangelist. Incredibly skilled and gifted man, the Spirit of God directing them. And I just want to highlight that evangelistic fervor. And there are churches now beginning in Samaria. You can add Damascus to this because Paul in chapter 5 ends up in Damascus in the church. That'd be up in Syria. You can add the Ethiopian eunuch would be led to the Lord by Philip at the end of chapter 8. You can add Antioch, the city of Antioch. Let me take you to chapter 11. This is a really cool scene. You don't even need apostles there for this to happen. In chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. The Hellenists are the Greeks. And so there's this evangelism, and here's the first scene following immediately after Peter preached to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, if you want to put it that way. First scene of evangelism that went across what would be the cross-cultural barriers. Beyond the Jewish, now we're going into the Gentile world. And here's a church formed, and there's not even an apostle there. The apostles would show up. That would be Paul and Barnabas, and they would take the pastoral lead of that. But this is just to highlight this, the evangelistic fervor of the church. This is the foundation elements that are showing up here. This is what we're built on. This is our history. Clearly, the Holy Spirit energized and moved and opened doors and opened hearts, directed the steps of the apostles, filled them with that zeal to preach the gospel wherever they went. And the church was taking form in this foundation stage. They were church planting. You can note that. That's what happened by providence as they were scattered out of Jerusalem from the persecutions. They just went into Judea and Samaria and Damascus and up to Antioch. They just got pushed out and planted churches where they went. That would be natural. That was what would be our history as a church. Where we go, we preach, we form these communities, and we congregate together, we worship together, and we practice what Acts 2 they were doing in Jerusalem. Learning from the Word of God, baptizing, breaking bread, praying with one another, sharing with one another, church planting, multiplying over the face of the earth. The rest of the book of Acts, by the way, is committed to that. With Paul and Barnabas in chapter 13, set apart by the Spirit, and they're going to go out in the Gentile world, and they'll be church planters proclaiming the gospel, new churches in Galatia, Asia Minor, Europe, Greece, Rome, all the way to Spain. It just kept going west, at least with the Apostle Paul. There's no record of the rest of the apostles other than Peter. He shows up here in chapter 12, and then he's drops off, but all the other apostles, by the way, did the same thing. They just kind of moved out eventually. Thomas made his way all the way to India. And he was there and he was martyred in India. So multiple places, and they just scattered, and there were church planting efforts. Now, one more thing about the foundation. If you want to see this, how do we see this foundation? Should there be this perpetuation of what you're seeing here in everything? Not everything here is meant to continue. This is foundational. What's at the beginning? It's not meant to be part of the building all the way through, other than its foundation. It's all built on this. So you would not expect apostles to continue for the next 2,000 years. They didn't succeed with another apostle and another apostle, and they just passed that on. No, there's only 12. And then there's Paul. They're the foundation, that beginning time, and the prophets. So what would succeed and be a succession plan for what's happened here at the beginning? And that is what I'll call the elder rule pattern. Turn to chapter 14 of Acts. First missionary journey. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas are out in the area of Central Asia Minor, which would be Galatia. What we know of the book Galatians. It's in the central part of Turkey. And they went in here and they preached in these different cities. And churches were formed in Iconium and Lystra and Cyprus and the island of Cyprus. And in verse 21, the apostle is not intending to stay there. So you form a church, you don't need an apostle to stay there. What do they need for leadership then? How are they going to perpetuate the gospel and the teaching? Whose responsibility is it going to be? How's this going to be delegated out? This is what the Apostle Paul did, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations which must enter the kingdom of God, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In other words, Paul was not intending to stay and pastor this. He said, these elders are going to. What's an elder? An elder is a shepherd. Elders in the New Testament is a word that speaks about their wisdom and age, obviously. It also is tied to the word overseer, rulers, and it's tied to the word pastor or bishops. All these are in the same category. And so he appointed those who would shepherd that flock, local guys, part of that church. That would be the succession plan. So the foundation of the apostles, the truth of the apostles, we're built upon that foundation, by the way. We have the New Testament. But the succession plan is the elders, the rulers, the leaders, the shepherds, the pastors who will carry on in the continuity part of things, carry on what was built from the beginning. So initially, these apostles served as the pastors, but eventually that's not sustainable. They would all, for the most part, except for John, be executed and put to death before the first century is over. Who's got to pick up the baton and carry it forward? It would be this leadership plan. Now, what are the elders? Why did he do it this way? It's because he's following the model of the synagogue pattern. In the synagogue of the Jews, for some centuries, they would establish these communities called the Jewish communities, and they would have the worship time in a synagogue, a gathering together, a fellowship time, of which there would be elders who'd be set over that synagogue, and those elders would lead and teach and guide. And so they followed a pattern that was strongly Jewish in that way. The first elders, as you see there in chapter 14, chapter 13 mentions, or actually chapter 11, verse 30, that they've already been doing these things and already been establishing this leadership pattern. In verse 30, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas. They gathered some money together to support the needs back in Jerusalem, and there are already elders in place in Jerusalem, apostles and elders. There was the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. Who are these guys? They're not the local church apostles, since they're formed alongside the apostolic team of the apostles, but they're the local believers, mature, qualified teaching leaders of the church. That's who they are. We see them show up again in chapter 15, and another example of this. Chapter 15, the first council, verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. And so Paul and Barnabas coming and meeting with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, made up of the apostles and the elders. So the 12, and then this group of elders. James, by the way, the brother of the Lord, the writer of the book of James, would have been part of that group, a pastor amongst that group. And throughout the New Testament here in Acts, you find them showing up. Thus you have Paul establishing elders, and he writes in 1 Timothy and Titus, these overseers, these elders are to be qualified men, you're to appoint them, put them in position. And so foundation is now taking form, and there is this pattern of growth for the church. The benefit to the elder, which is, by the way, is not a one-man show, it's a group. They appointed elders in every church. And the benefit of that is a team approach rather than that one-man authority. There's a succession plan here rather than the vacuum of the death of the apostles. It's a succession of leadership appointed, qualified, and to guide and lead the church. And by the way, one more benefit is this is an in-house shepherding leadership. Rather than external disconnected authority like an apostle who's traveling around, you have someone from this congregation, from this region. Someone who knows everybody. And these guys would know the people that they're shepherding and caring for. And one text is very important before we move on is Acts 20. Turn to Acts 20. The Apostle Paul, completing his third missionary journey, he comes back around to the city of Ephesus. He spent 2.5 years in that city, building and developing and growing this church, training these leaders, teaching the people, pouring his heart out to that church, and he's moving on, and he's established elders here. And in verse 17, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Who are these guys? Verse 18, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's the word episkopos. You elders are overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So he visits with them, charges them in this great text here in chapter 20, to carry on. You probably won't see me again. This is the succession plan. These men will come from their local congregation. They know these people. They will care for these people. This is the elders. There are different, by the way, polity patterns in the church that are practiced. The biblical foundational beginnings was this team of elders. That's why we do that here. So being the foundation of the organization of the church, a foundation has something built upon it. And here it is. Here's the beginning. Here's the start of it. Here's the structure. Here's what everything should be plumbed off of. I'll put it this way, plumbed off of Christ. We're to be Christ-centered, Christ-teaching, Christ-gospel. That's what makes the church Christian. And apostolic, the prophets and apostles, their teaching, which we have in our hands, the New Testament. We build on this. This is the foundation. We stay faithful to that. Now, what does the ministry look like? Let me take you to our second point. The ministry on earth. What's visible to the world today about the church? What sets it apart as being built upon that foundation? This distinguishes it that way. What is perpetuated? What is the succession? What remains as the traditions handed down to us? What does that look like? Well, I think you can note this from the words of the apostles in chapter 6, verse 4. We're going to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That obviously is a high priority to the apostles. Then you see Philip evangelizing. That too is a major expression, and the world sees this and recognizes these guys are gospel preachers. And then Stephen, obviously the apologist, defending the faith. Paul teaching and evangelizing and pastoring in Damascus, then Antioch, and then in his four missionary journeys. And you see this, you take note of what the ministry looks like. What is the church doing? What's it committed to? They're formed. They meet together regularly. They continue the gospel ministry. And that's what we learned from the Thessalonian model from the last couple of weeks. What happened after Paul converted them with the gospel over a course of only 3 weeks, three Sabbaths? What happened? They just broadcast that gospel throughout the region of Macedonia and Achaia. And so that type of stuff is what's showing in the eyes of the world. And the book of Acts emphasizes the gathering, the forming of the church around the teaching of that gospel and the word, weekly gatherings of worship. They met every week. Again, we're following a pattern of the synagogue, by the way. Elders were there, joined together every Sabbath, taught from the word of God. They shepherded the people locally there. That was passed right over to the church. Elders established the teaching of the word of God. They didn't meet on Saturday. They met on the Lord's Day. That's significant. Sabbatarians, I believe, get this wrong. They met on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is the day the Lord rose from the dead. That would be the first day of the week. And you see that in the New Testament. And so here they are gathering together, and they're carrying on. Mark Dever, when he thinks of the ministry of the church, we would not want to forget these foundational principles, but he puts it up in four things, summed up in four things: preaching, praying, personal discipleship, and patience. Puts it in those four P's. Mark Dever, in his book, The Deliberate Church, preaching. He says, God gives life and health and holiness to his people through the agency of his word. From the reforms of Josiah and 2 Kings to the revival of God's work in Nehemiah to that great valley of, or vision of the valley of the dry bones in Ezekiel 37, where God breathes the life of his spirit into his dead people through the preaching of his word. God always sends his word when he wants to renew life in his people and assemble them for his glory. And that should mark the ministry of the church, people of the book. We're known by that. In the Muslim world, we're the people of the book. Let's keep that reputation alive. People of the book. Praying, thus showing our dependence on God and our need for his power. You pray, you ask, you request, and the Lord hears and answers. You don't have because you don't ask. You have because you do ask. And so we're a praying, dependent people. Jesus is still our head. We appeal to him. We cry out to him to lead us, to fill us, to strengthen us, to grow us. Discipleship. 2 Timothy 2 talks about what you learn from me, you pass on to other men who will then pass on to others. There's this pattern. You learn and then you teach others. Discipleship. Coming alongside. The goal is to get to know people, to love them in a distinctly Christian way by doing them some good spiritually. That's a basic element, definition of discipleship Dever has there. Get to know people, love them, and benefit them with good spirituality. Do them good. Personal discipleship. And then patience. Why do you say patience? We're not in a hurry. Forcing radical, rash change before we're ready. We're driven by the leading of the Spirit, not by the production of numbers. That's why. This is not a business model. We're not manufacturing a large church overnight and plug-and-play church growth program. What we're doing is we're following the lead of the Lord, doing what we're told to do, staying within the boundaries of the foundation here, teaching the things that the apostles have passed on to us, teaching the things of the Lord, proclaiming Christ, and God causes the growth. That is our pattern. Okay, so that's the ministry on this earth. An emphasis on discipleship, spiritual growth and maturity, active united membership, equipping the saints so that the whole membership is equipped, doing the work of ministry as a whole body. That's Ephesians 4, which looks like evangelism, apologetics, disciple making, prayer, mercy ministries, visitation, caring for one another, praying for one another, helping one another, serving one another, laboring, planning, leading. There's all sorts of ways you could describe this type of active membership in the church. It was not a one-man show, the apostle doing everything. It wasn't a seven-man show of elders doing everything. They were equipping, and the church was busy and laboring and working. That was the Thessalonians. That's what they did. There's an emphasis, obviously, on penetrating the community with the gospel. We're a gospel-driven, missional church in that sense. We're on mission, making disciples, baptizing them, converting the lost, converting the deceived. People who think they're believing in God and following God are following a false God. They're deceived. We convert. So this is our plan. This is our ministry. Regular worship in the Lord, of the Lord. We're at that worship. We have the ordinance of baptism and communion. We have giving, tithing, singing, preaching, praying, purity, holiness, corporate expression of faith and sacrifice. That's what it looks like. And it ought to, because it's found right here in the very foundations in the pattern of the church in the Bible. Okay, so those are our two parts we want to see in the organization. Now let's look at the leadership, at the time we have. Especially important to the organization and formation of the church is this leadership. Without leaders, you will not go the direction that you'd hope. Here's where our ordination practice comes into play. Ordination is basically recognizing a person who's been tested, examined according to their doctrine and life and practice. We affirm that and say this person is trustworthy, this person is placed into this position having been tested. We lay our hands on them like sending a missionary out. Missionaries just don't go out on their own doing whatever they want. They go by sending. And thus we have the ordination is for such purposes of ordaining a missionary, ordaining a pastor, or ordaining a teacher of some sort in ministry. It's clear that Paul intended the church to appoint leaders and elders and deacons, and they need to be qualified as representatives, as teachers. If they're going to teach, we got to make sure we know what they're teaching. If they're going to lead, we got to know how they lead. They're going to make decisions. What type of decisions are they going to make? Are they the type of the decisions that are biblical, that are godly? So let me break this down here in the leadership aspect. What's the general categorical purpose of leaders? What were the congregation leaders' jobs? These elders, these leaders. 1 Thessalonians calls them leaders. Hebrews 13 calls them leaders. It's all the same group. And by the way, what was the congregation responsible for here? Aside from the teaching and feeding tasks that the leaders had, the congregation had a response and a relationship here. All those types of things. There's shepherding relationships. There's submission. There's faith, embracing the things that are being taught. There's the discipline side of things. There's the call to purity and holiness. So this relationship, we're all committed to honor Christ. So let me give you four things. First, decision-making. Leadership is marked by decision-making. Leaders lead. They're not passive. They make decisions. Chapter 15, verse 6. Read that before. This is the Jerusalem Council. What had happened here by chapter 15 is Judaizers came into the church, started to corrupt the message of the gospel. They started to teach that, yeah, we believe Jesus. Jesus died for our sins. We need Jesus, Messiah, all these wonderful things. But you can't get saved until you convert to being a Jew. You have to, and what that means, you got to submit to kosher laws, Sabbath keeping, and all the rules that was the typical Jewish cultural trend. You had to become Jewish. You can't get to Jesus except going through this hoop or multiple hoops. Paul said, absolutely not. That's not true. That's legalism. That's Judaizers. And so there was this clash early on in the church. And it had to do with the gospel itself. How is one saved? And they gathered together to look into these matters, and they came to the conclusion here. This council came to the conclusion of justification by faith alone. It's not by joining Judaism and working your way in. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. They had to make a decision. They had to conclude these things. They had to decide. They had to analyze and pray and test it out with God's word and hear the testimony of those who say this or that and work through these matters. That's decision making. We make decisions as a team. I'd expect them to do so unanimously. It's not a vote. Okay, how many? We got 51%. All right, that's what decides here. We want to have the right decision. That's the goal. Thus we pray, we take counsel, we make decisions out of love, motivated by the love of Christ and love for the people. And we make decisions also out of stewardship. These men are going to make decisions and they're going to answer to somebody for that decision. I want you to note this from Hebrews 13, verse 17. At the end of that verse, Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. That's a good statement about the responsibility of the leader. As those who will have to give an account. To whom? To the head. Christ himself. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Don't make it hard. They respond and they answer to the Lord. James chapter 3 says, let not many of you become teachers, because you will answer to a higher judgment those who teach. So it's a serious matter, these decisions that are being made, the stewardship that's involved. Second is defending. So the leadership is marked by decision-making and defending. And of course, aside from the things like, for example, teaching the word of God, feeding the flock, shepherding them, being an example to the flock in holiness, all those things are just as important. I just want to highlight these things, these functional things. Defending. Defending what? Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Defending sound doctrine. Defending sound doctrine. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Titus 2, 1. We defend that. And in chapter 1, you have the elders in verse 9 who are doing just that. Their responsibility, verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So they're defenders of the faith. This is an apologist or even a polemicist, if you want to use that term. They're defending from what? From Christians being harmed by bad teaching and false teaching. Do you remember that chapter 20 in Acts, if you turn back there? I mentioned that to you about the elders. Paul planted these elders, put them, raised them up in the city of Ephesus, in the church at Ephesus, from amongst their own. He charged them in chapter 20, verse 28. Note these words. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Watch this. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Be alert. The leader's task is to defend, protect the flock from twisted teachers who come in the name of Jesus and they're not coming in the name of Jesus. You also want to defend. Other notes to consider from filthy lucre. You heard that old King James term? Filthy lucre. What is that? Taking advantage of the ministry for your own personal gain. And without going through all the details in the New Testament examples, 2 John, 3 John, this was a problem. Teachers came in. Others came around, and amongst their own rose up persons, and they started to get this idea, we can make money out of this, or we can make a name for ourselves out of this. And that was a problem in the church, and they had to defend and fight these things. Filthy lucre. Titus 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, 3:9, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. So these things will happen. There will come those you have to defend. 1 Timothy 6, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters. Let me jump ahead to verse 3. There you go. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Filthy lucre, making money off the ministry, taking advantage of the flock. So the leaders are to defend and protect that. They're to hold these people accountable amongst their number. They're to protect from such ungodly pursuits, false teaching, and false motives. There's a third element of leadership that's disciplining. Disciplining. Who's going to discipline when sin gets out of control? It didn't happen in Corinth, by the way, the city there, that church. There's a problem there that leaders didn't step up and put a certain person out in discipline. This person was living an immoral life amongst them, and no one pursued this. No one did anything, and Paul was shocked at that, and he says, I will do it for you. You should have been doing this. So leadership should have been disciplining those. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Exercising oversight is the word episkopos, episcopal, we get that word. It means to watch over the sheep, to assess their condition. To assess their condition. Watch over them, to take care of them, make sure things are okay. Maybe they're not okay. Maybe there's sin that's going on. Maybe there's rebellion that's going on. Maybe there's false teaching that's being embraced. Watch over them, he says. Shepherd them. You may need to do these things. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. That's shepherding. That's caring for them. Okay? So disciplining, decision-making, defending. The last point would be development. Train. What you learn, pass it on to others, Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2. Appoint. You've been appointed in this role, Acts 20:28. The Holy Spirit has done this. The Holy Spirit has guided this. You are appointed leaders. We are to recognize them. That's what Acts 6 is. They appointed these men, these seven men, in that role that they had. The church is to develop its leaders. This is what ordination serves. Ordination is a important part of the testing, important part of recognizing, and also accountability. Take you to this text here, and then we'll close. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 Timothy 4, verse 11, the ordination element. What that means is an affirming of a person's capabilities and doctrine, that they are entrusted and we support, and they're to be held to these things. They have a calling, and we're affirming that calling. 1 Timothy 4:11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. You can just see in the words of Paul here, speaking to Timothy, he's just admonishing him and encouraging him and reminding him, you've been appointed this role. You had hands laid upon you. You have a calling. You have responsibilities. Don't neglect it. Be a godly example. That's one part of it. Be devoted to the word. That's another part of it. Don't neglect that gift, that training that has been vested in you. That's a part of it. And then the accountability part. Be accountable to your calling, which means the ordination could be retracted, which we call defrocking, if you've heard that term, fancy term. Due to misconduct, serious misconduct, heresy, violation of the vows, whatever it is, we will withhold and take that back. So the ordination really has an accountability placed upon this. A devotion to the word, be an example to others in your speech and conduct. Don't neglect the gift. You have been trained. You know these things. You've been taught in these things. You've been tested in these things. And thus, the ordination council is meant to examine that, test them, and to see this person, what their convictions are, their doctrinal beliefs are. We know what you believe. We know where your gifts are. We know your training. Now you're responsible to fulfill that calling. And we're holding you to that. That's what the ordination actually is. Affirming, recognizing, and holding them. And so if a person was sent out as a missionary, same idea. What do you believe? How's your example to others? Is your example bad or good? Godliness or sin? Is your character in place? Are you devoted to the word of God so that when you go into the mission field, we know what you're going to teach? We know you're going to represent what we understand and what we believe. Thus, we're putting our hands upon you to say, what we're doing is extending where you go. Yeah, that's the idea of what ordination means. Timothy received that because he was in place of Paul here in the city of Ephesus. He was the pastor here. Paul was not there, but it was given to Timothy. You're the responsible one now. You're the charge. You've been called to this, and I'm holding you accountable to that. That's the charge. So we want to be in a continual mode of developing leadership, raising men and women to serve the Lord and represent the church family in a mission field or whatever tasks, the callings, and these things are to be. And I say women, I'm thinking in terms of mission activity here, all sorts of things. There's a time in which you lay your hands on people and say, all right, we've tested you, now go out and do your job. Now do it well, and may the Lord be honored through it. So here's the organization of the church. A lot more that can be said. I don't have time to say it, but I've said enough. It's founding stones, apostles and prophets in the Lord Jesus, leadership, following godly example of the apostles, a ministry in the body of Christ, active discipleship, gospel-based worship of Christ, foundational in the first century. We want to keep as close a tie to that as can possibly and appropriately be. Follow and stay on the foundation. Now with this, let me pray, and then I'm going to ask Scott to come forward and the elders, and we're going to actually do that ordination. Let's do it. Lord, we do thank you for this morning. I'm grateful for this opportunity to walk through these things just to highlight and glorify your name and your work on this earth. As you've raised up the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, you've built it, you've laid the foundation, you've given your revelation, you've empowered their efforts, and the gospel has rang forth. We're the recipients 2,000 years later of the fruit of those efforts back in the first century. We're grateful to be in that continuity of this incredible entity called the church of Jesus Christ. So we ask for your blessing upon our church that we be faithful to these things and not forsake them, not get off the foundation and go build somewhere else and on some other platform which has no power, which has no spirit, which has no glory in it at all, has no Christ in it. So help us to be faithful to these things as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm going to ask John and Bob to come forward, and then Scott, why don't you come up? And as I just explained what ordination means, Scott took his examination a week or so ago. We had a council of men locally here who are doctors, and Josh Mack, also from Southern California, testing the doctrinal fidelity of Scott, and we're blessed to be able to see him go forward. Now, Scott has finished his master's degree. He's looking to become a fellow with the ACBC, and this is one of the steps, ordination and moving in that direction and in the biblical counseling world. So let's pray for you. All right. Our Lord Jesus, we're thankful for the opportunity to see your work in the church, and we pray that you would use Scott for the purposes that you've called him and directed him and trained him and developed his heart and his faith. And we pray as a church that we would be supportive and holding him accountable, but also blessed by the ministry that you will do through him. And we pray, Lord, you would raise other men up and others who will also be sent out and appointed and ordained in different capacities. We want to see the church grow. We want to see the church strengthen. We want to see it expanded in this state of Alaska, and we're grateful to be a part of that. So bless and encourage these efforts, and bless Scott and his family as they continue to serve you, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We'll ask John to come up, and we'll sing our last song in worship.
To each other and to Scott. And let's stand and sing the song. It's on the Lord's side, number 335 in your hymnbook. Standard ringing, victory is secure. For
unchanging makes the triumph sure. Joyfully.